Thanks for checking out the Discover More podcast. Discover More is a weekly show where you'll learn about God's story and your place in it. The show is a ministry of The Rock Church in Conway, South Carolina. To find out more about The Rock, view even more resources, or to contribute to the production of resources like this one, check out rockc3.com. And to stay up to date with episodes of Discover More as they premiere, check out rockc3.com/discovermore. And now, for a breakdown of this episode, here are Scott Johnson and Dylan Thompson.
Hey everybody, welcome to episode 4 now of Discover More, which means that after this episode, we're going to be halfway done with season 2. Which is exciting, but also makes me a little sad because we're just chugging along, aren't we? Yeah.
But I'm just happy that you're here.
Made it this far. Yeah, thank you for tuning in. Today's episode is going to be really, really exciting because we're digging into the life and works of Paul, Apostle Paul. We're going to start talking about who he is as a person, kind of his story. We're going to talk about his letters and epistles and how we read those. And then we're going to actually get into the content of some of the New Testament letters and talk about some of the big themes and applications to those. So hopefully at the end of this episode, you've got a good grasp on how to go read the New Testament letters for yourself and understand some of the cultural context and things like that.
So if you ever want to know anything about Romans or Corinthians, we're about to get
into
it.
This is the episode for you. Yeah. So let's just jump right into it.
Well, we're in an episode now where we get to really start over the next 3 episodes about Pauline literature.
Yeah, that's, I'm very excited.
I am too, because, well, it's probably where most time is spent.
Yeah, I think
the New Testament.
I think the New Testament letters, especially in an American evangelical context, are kind of the comfort zone of what we do. It's where most of our sermons come from. It's where most of our Bible studies are based in. And let's be honest, sometimes when we pick up the Bible, it feels like these are the easiest books to read.
Well, it's because they're the shortest. Yeah. Number one, let's be honest about it. I mean, you could just, you know, there's a few of them, especially the smaller epistles that they're, you can just kind of run right through. You know, reading Colossians, Philippians, those are things you feel like you can start it and end it and feel like you understand what's going on. So we're going to get into Pauline literature here today. First, I want to kind of lay a little bit of a groundwork about Paul, just some biographical stuff. Obviously, we mentioned him when we talked about the Acts of the Apostles. We said that the back half of Acts is dedicated to most of the kind of the Paul part of the early church, especially his 3 missionary journeys. And we're going to see that play itself out. And so from here on out, we're going to be reading letters written to those places that he visited, and like in the case of, we get the Romans, a place he wished to visit that were, you know, he's projecting forward to that. So I want to talk about Paul as a person. Obviously, we in Acts, we talked about him, but I didn't get a lot into who Paul was. I first want to start with a title because we've a little bit, maybe even kind of very cavalier, thrown around this word apostle. But we've also said the word disciple.
Yeah, and I think sometimes we get confused because in a lot of contexts, those are used interchangeably.
In a way, an apostle is a disciple of Jesus Christ, but not every disciple is an apostle.
Exactly.
The easiest way to say it, to be grammatically correct about it. An apostle differs from a disciple. And a disciple is someone who follows someone's teaching. That's what I mean. A disciple, if you are a disciple of Christ, you follow the teachings of Christ. You're a disciple of Gandhi, then you follow the teachings of Gandhi. You could be a disciple. It's not a Christian term. The word itself, disciple, you could be a disciple of anything, right? But we use it in the Christian kind of a parlance of how we say it. A disciple is someone who follows the teaching, and they follow the disciplines of that person. But when we use the word apostle, it's a set aside. Now, I would say that there is kind of 2 ways to look at this term. Number one, it is a term of respect to the early church fathers, those especially those who were with Jesus and the first guys in his inner circle to be out to send. We're talking about Peter, James, and John.
The original 12,
and then the 11 of that.
And then the 12 again when they elected them.
And the reason we say that is because Paul actually used this word apostle about himself, but he put an asterisk beside it.
Yeah.
Right? Like in baseball, there was an asterisk over the home run record. Paul puts an asterisk by the name apostle because he considers himself as abnormally born. And what it means by that is the way Paul uses the term, as someone who has visibly seen Christ with their own eyes.
Yeah.
Paul was not there when Jesus taught. Now, I think that might be just a categorical imperative. People go like, wait, I never knew that. Paul was not there when Jesus. The first time we hear about a guy by the name of Paul, and Saul, is at the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts. He's just kind of there.
Yeah, it says that they actually, the people that are stoning Stephen, take their coats off.
He's holding,
and they give them to Paul.
He literally is just standing there holding coats.
Yeah.
Oh, by the way, there's a guy standing there holding, hey, hold my shirt while I kill this guy.
Yeah.
And his name is Saul. That's literally, it's the weirdest little one-liner. But something happens to him, obviously, on the road to Damascus. He is a Jew of a Jew, and I'll talk about that. He's on a quest to stop this sect of Judaism. He is a zealot, by his own words, for the orthodoxy of Torah.
Yeah, and the Jews at this time, many of the Orthodox Jews considered Christianity. Remember, we said it's a sect of Judaism at this point.
Sure.
It's heresy to them, which explains why they were so zealous in persecution.
Oh, yeah, that's why they're killing people and putting them in prison, because at this point, they're not, well, Christianity doesn't become a legalized religion until much later in history. But, you know, the Apostle Paul calls himself one who is abnormally born. He calls himself an apostle because he saw Jesus in a vision on the road. We read in the book of Acts. And so when he's headed up to Damascus, so he uses that term, abnormally born, but he saw Jesus. So in a lot of ways, we use the word apostle as a term of respect for the early church fathers. But we wouldn't use that term when I talk about Ignatius or Saint Clement, or I could go right down the Christian history. But that kind of that term apostle is kind of held there. So the Apostle Paul, not a disciple in that he was not one of the original 12, but someone who was abnormally born. Let's talk about where he was from, because this is a little tricky. Because if he is, as he describes himself, as he is a Jew of a Jew, he's trained under Gamaliel, who is one of the top teachers who appears in the book of Acts. Yeah. Gamaliel stands up. And he actually says he's one of the most respected teachers. Gamaliel was the son of Hillel, one of the foremost rabbinical fathers in Judaism.
He's got pedigree to his
name,
right?
All the pedigree. And so and Paul claims to have this pedigree. But that's confusing if you don't remember he was not born in Jerusalem or he was not born in Israel. He was born in Tarsus, which is it's in Turkey today, Asia Minor. It's about... it's about 8 miles off of the Mediterranean coast. If it's here in South Carolina, it would be like Carolina Forest to the beach. It would be the kind of a as the way the crow flies.
Yeah, yeah.
So he is from Asia Minor, which makes him a Roman citizen.
Right.
But he is of the tribe of a Jewish tribe. So he's born as a Jew in a Roman province, which gives him dual citizenship, which he is a master at playing.
He absolutely is.
Playing both sides of that coin, you know? And because he even says, when I'm with the Jews, I'm a Jew. When I'm with them, I'm too.
Well, some of that is actually reflected even in his name, right?
Sure.
We talked about that last episode.
Exactly. Yeah, we call him, when he is in a Jewish context, Luke refers to him as Saul. But we see in chapter 13 of Acts, once he leaves, when he leaves the Jewish mainland, to use that term, Luke does this. He calls him Paul. You know, he just says, "Oh yeah, by the way, we're talking about the same guy."
Yeah,
he gives him that Greek name. So Paul is a guy who actually, you know, obviously was incredibly learned. And let me say this about Paul. He was, I won't say, he was trilingual, to say it easily.
Yeah.
Because if he was trained under Gamaliel, if he was trained as an incredible Jewish teaching, he would have known the Hebrew Torah, and he would have memorized it. You would have that was requirement, memorizing the Hebrew Torah. But if he were preaching in the synagogues, he would be preaching in Aramaic. Mm-hmm. The language, that adaptation of Hebrew.
The people's Hebrew,
The people's Hebrew is Aramaic, and Jesus spoke Aramaic.
Yeah.
But when he writes all of these letters, he's writing in Koine Greek, which is the lingua franca of the day. It is it's the business language.
Yeah, we talked about that back in episode one.
It's how you buy, sell, and trade, right? You have to be able to speak that lingua franca, that Greek, that Koine Greek, to be able to.
It's similar to today. I mean, you go to other countries that aren't America or England, mm-hmm. and people speak English. Because it opens up doors for business and trade that otherwise may be closed.
So I would say what's so great about Paul and why he was so positioned to be an incredible church planter was because when he was with the Hebrews, he could speak, he knew the Torah in Hebrew, mm-hmm. but he could speak Aramaic to the common tongue. Yeah. But he also, as he traveled, I mean, he spoke Greek and people understood him. And that's the biggest thing. It's like people could understand what he was actually trying to say. I will also say there's something that we notice in his Greek writing is that the letters that he did write himself, I'll mention in the next segment when we talk about Romans in segment three about how he didn't write everything. He had people who wrote stuff down for him. But the ones that he did write, it's times when it's obvious he actually knew he was quoting the Septuagint. Mm-hmm. So if he were, what does that mean? Well, if he were quoting the Old Testament, and he's writing a Greek letter, one of the ways you can do that is to quote the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written in the 4th century B.C., mm-hmm. right? And we talked about in another season about Alexandria, Egypt, and how the Septuagint was written. But what's interesting, there are times when his Greek looks exactly like the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, but then there's times when he actually translates directly from the Hebrew straight into Greek without kind of jumping over that translation. Mm-hmm. And we see him doing that, which tells us he's being very selective with his words. Right. And he understands how to use the language to make a point. So, you know, the Apostle Paul he is an incredible orator. He's an incredible writer. You know, but but more than that, he's the guy who put Christianity on the map outside of Israel. Mm-hmm. You know, what I would say kind of the growth of that. And we're going to see this as we kind of unpack Corinthians and write on down through, and we'll get into those letters of how he's done that. But I wanted to introduce Paul, and we'll sometimes say Saul, but we're meaning Paul as the apostle, who is. He's the underdog in that he starts his ministry by persecuting the church, right? He starts his ministry that way, and God gives him an opportunity to turn that around, mm-hmm. and God sees something in him, like, I'm going to use a guy like that mm-hmm. to help spread and to plant churches. And not only, and this is what I want to end this segment on this, the genius that is Paul is not just in the language that he spoke, how he wrote. It's how he multiplied himself through other people.
Yeah.
And we're going to get into the letter, the epistles to like Timothy and Titus and so forth. But we're going to really start to see the people that he equips for ministry and how he works through other people. Mm-hmm. How he pulls up guys like Luke and John Mark and he starts leveraging through it. He finds family members, Andronicus, and there's so many names that we could go through where he doesn't do the work just by himself. He's an incredible leader who is just, I would say, at times ardent to a fault, but yet never backs down.
Yeah.
You know, so we're going to jump now and we're going to start kind of getting into the content of some of the letters that this guy wrote. So
let's do it. All right, Scott. So now that we understand who Paul was, let's talk about some of his letters. Because the large chunk of the New Testament are letters, or what we call epistles, right? It's just a fancy word for a letter.
Yeah, roughly a third of the New Testament is comprised of these letters that he wrote.
And the majority of these letters are written by Paul. Yeah. So it's incredibly helpful to understand who he is as a person. But now we're going to talk about these letters, these epistles, and specifically about Paul's epistles. But we're going to hopefully teach you how to read, some best practices for reading the New Testament epistles, whether they're written by Paul or Peter or John or the anonymous author of Hebrews, which we'll talk about later in the season.
I can't wait to get my theory on that.
Oh, I'm excited for that. So let's start in. Let's just jump right into the idea of these being a letter, okay? That's a big deal. And I think sometimes we overlook this because here's how we treat the New Testament letters. You ready? We'll go to church on a Sunday and a pastor will take 2 Corinthians 12, okay? And I have no idea what that says off the top of my head right now, so I could have just picked the worst example ever. But we'll pull like 2 Corinthians 12 out, right? And we'll preach a 30-minute to an hour-long sermon on that. And there's some really great verses that we pull out that are encouraging and they're empowering and they're pragmatic and practical, right?
Proof text.
Yeah. They give us something to do.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, we then take that method of teaching into our daily Bible reading. And so we'll open up a letter. We might open to the middle of it and just jump in and start reading and just forcing things onto us and forcing application that maybe isn't there like we think it is.
Sure.
All right? So here's what I want us to get. Like, these are letters. Okay, that's a literal term. They're letters. When you open up the New Testament letters, you are reading someone else's mail.
Yeah. I always think sometimes these letters are a lot about like songs I listen to, because a lot of songs that I hear, either love songs, they're a letter to, they're usually saying something.
Yeah, yeah.
And sometimes on the backside of history, we've heard like the backstory of a song. You're like, well, I had no idea that's what that was about. I mean, there's certain songs that even bands kind of hold that really close to their chest, or a songwriter. You're like, I wonder who he wrote that about. Everybody wants to know who Taylor Swift is mad at, you know, but if you knew what was behind the song, but that's, you know, if you know what's going on behind it, it changes how you hear it.
Right.
Right. And I think the same is with a New Testament epistle.
Yeah. And we talked about this back in episode one with just the New Testament in general. Like, it's important to remember that these books are written by real people at a real time in history to real people facing real problems.
Real thoughts, real emotions.
Right. These are not abstract theological essays per se. They are specific letters dealing with specific issues.
Yeah.
All right. That's important to keep on the forefront of our minds, because we often treat them as if they are someone's dissertation on resurrection theology, and that's just not the case.
No.
And we'll see that even later in this episode when we talk about the letters to the Corinthians, and in a second when you talk about Romans, like the churches are facing real problems. So Paul and these other church planters are getting word of these problems and responding via mail, right? They can't call them up and have a phone conversation. They have to write a letter.
Sure.
So they're real letters, right? Here's the other thing we need to remember in that. This is only half the conversation most of the time. And specifically with the Corinthian letters, we'll see that there's a conversation going on that we don't get the full picture.
Sometimes we have to infer what the original problem was.
Yes.
We'll especially see that when we start confronting Gnosticism and heresy. Yeah. We almost have to do some reverse engineering
to figure out
well, what in the world is going on? What are they responding? And obviously, we'll see this with Romans and especially with Corinthians. They're responding to a very specific issue or issues, and we're just hearing that one side of the conversation.
Yeah, absolutely. But I do want to give a word of warning, okay? Because there is this camp sometimes that takes this idea of cultural context and just runs with it.
Sure.
And suddenly we find ourselves moving the goalposts and sacrificing biblical and theological truth for the sake of historical and cultural context. Mm-hmm. All right. So I'm not going to be the one to tell you what is cultural context and what is an immovable goalpost. All right. Like, I don't think that's my job. Like, that's the Spirit's job to decipher, right? And to convict you of. What I do want to say is just let me give you a word of warning, okay? While these are letters, while they are actual letters written by people, these are inspired scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just that later in history, some Christians decided to make these scripture. No. If you read 2 Peter, Peter actually mentions Paul's letters and then says, and the rest of the scriptures. So even within the first century church, there's an understanding, oh my goodness, like, this letter Paul wrote me isn't just Paul speaking, like, the Spirit is speaking through this, therefore I'm going to treat it as scripture.
It also it acts as a founding document in the same way that we have founding documents of nations. In the United States, we have founding documents. We have the Constitution and our founding documents. And we see like, okay, this is how we're going to see ourselves, refer to ourselves, and how we're going to conduct ourselves.
Yeah, yeah.
And so these letters become founding documents that are blueprint by which that church decides this is how we should live.
Yeah. So what I want us to understand with all of this, right, is to treat the letters like we would any other book of Scripture, okay? To understand there's a deeper cultural context here that I'm not fully aware of, but to approach it reverently and sacredly and understand, okay, but God still wants me to learn from this and to grow from this and to, as Romans will say, be transformed by this letter. Right?
And in Paul, even in Romans, Paul was very clear to say, hey, there's some disputes, there's some opinions of the faith, but then there's some doctrine stuff. And so this is real people trying to work out in real time, what does it mean to follow Jesus?
Yeah, yeah.
That's really what they're trying to figure it out. And so like when he writes to Corinth, like what does it mean to follow Jesus in a Corinthian culture that allows prostitution?
That's exactly right, yeah.
So lots of things.
I'm glad you bring that up because that's actually what I was going to hit next is what are the letters about? Well, the letters are about how do I follow Jesus where I live and how I live, right? Because the cultures are different. These are largely Gentile pagan cultures with rituals that we don't understand, right? Like there are going to be temples where there are temple prostitutes to pagan gods and people going in and sleeping with these prostitutes, right? There are going to be other cultural things that we don't deal with today in our American context. But the question that's being asked and the topic that's being asked throughout all of the letters is still, how do I follow Christ in my culture? Sure. Right?
Yep.
So that's really what's going on in all of these letters. We've got these new baby churches, right? Christianity is finally spreading out as a movement, and we're establishing these groups of believers from all walks of life, right?
Sure.
Like the gospel is engaging the rich. The gospel is engaging the poor. The gospel is engaging Jews, Gentiles, slave, free. They're coming together, sitting at the same table, which is unheard of, disputing because their old ways don't merge together well.
Right.
And so we get Paul, we get John, we get Peter writing to all of these churches saying, hey, forget the old ways, right?
Let's talk about Christ. There's an old saying in our culture, the revolution will be televised.
Yeah.
At this point, the revolution will be written about.
Absolutely.
It was a revolution that was taking over Asia Minor, working across the Mediterranean, headed up into Corinth, and all, making its way to Rome, which we'll see in the next segment. But the revolution will be written about, and that's why we're reading it.
Yeah, exactly. So let's talk for a second about how the letters are written, because I think that'll give us some insight. Because there are times when you're going to see the voice of a letter change, okay? Even if it's introduced as like, I, Paul, a servant of Christ.
Oh, yeah.
It might seem like halfway through there's a chapter or a section where it seems like maybe this isn't Paul, right? Like the language is different. The writing style.
The syntax changes a little bit. The Greek changes. It changes. Even the size of the handwriting
will change
at times.
Yes. So as we mentioned last segment, Paul traveled with a team of missionaries.
Yes.
Guys like Barnabas, guys like Timothy, guys like Silas. Mm-hmm. These are all partners with Paul. Now, we tend to, I think, at least I thought for the longest time that these were Paul's sidekicks, right? That he's Batman and they're Robin. And it's clear Paul regards them much on his same level, right? Mm-hmm. They're not apostles per se, but as far as the authority to speak and teach and proclaim the gospel and encourage the church and empower and edify them, they have the same level. Would you agree?
Yeah, I think we see that in some of his writings where he'll say, greet blank, and he'll name that person and basically say, greet them with the same esteem. You know, he even talks about husband and wife teams, greet them. And so he will always say, hey, I'm sending these people, treat them like better than you would treat me.
Right.
Because he's always interested in legacy and empowering other people to lead.
Yeah. Yeah. So what this means, because Paul's got these other team members, is that they're co-writers on a lot of these letters, right? And in some of these letters, Paul is acting more as an editor-in-chief than we'll talk about that with Romans a little bit in a sec. Mm-hmm. But Paul is the one putting his seal of approval on the doctrine and the theology presented in these letters. But often, like guys like Barnabas and guys like Silas are contributing to the writing of these letters.
And sometimes they're just doing the labor. You know? And sometimes they're literally, okay, I'm going to write.
They're physically writing as Paul is speaking.
If he's dictating and they're writing and they're, because at that point they're writing, there's all these functions that he wants to fulfill, like someone who's a scribe, orator, courier, all these things.
Yeah. And okay, that's a great point. Scribe is a great thing that we need to talk about because in this culture in the first century, it was common practice to hire a scribe when you wanted a letter sent out because they had neat, orderly handwriting. They could make the most of a piece of parchment, which was pretty expensive at the time, and ink was expensive. Like, they could pack the most into a piece of parchment, probably more than you'd be able to. Right. But at times, we'll see Paul actually taking the parchment and taking the quill and saying, hey, I believe in this so much. Look how big my letters are. I'm writing you this in my own.
And a lot of time, it's understanding a scribe is a hired skill. It's a hired craft.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that's helpful at times.
I mean, we believe that was probably what happened with Luke, right? That he was hired by whoever Theophilus
is. If Theophilus said to Luke, hey, I need you to go be a journalist and I need you to write these things and bring me back 2 orderly accounts, you know?
Exactly. So not only would they hire somebody or volunteer somebody to pen a lot of these things and when Paul wasn't able or couldn't write them down himself, but more often than not, they would send a courier to deliver these letters. It's not like you can drop it in a mailbox and send it all the way from Corinth to Rome.
Wouldn't want to give up the very important work that you're doing. You could send somebody to do it for you.
You want to make sure it gets there.
Right.
So we'll see often that Paul sends out people with the letters to almost act them out. That sounds weird, but they were meant to be read aloud to these churches and then explained in some of the similar ways that we would preach today. Right, so we're going to see that they're meant to be read aloud, that there are other people that are contributing to Paul's team, to the writing process, to the reading of it. So that's why when we read especially Paul's letters, we'll see so many names kind of mentioned in the credits, right?
Yeah, Paul never works alone.
Yeah.
That's the biggest thing to remember.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's always done in community.
Absolutely. So all of these are great things to remember, but I want to give you just a couple quick rules and a couple quick do nots as we kind of wrap this segment up, all right? Mm-hmm. First of all, don't treat the letters like a biblical fortune cookie, all right?
You mean I can't just pull one verse out and say,
absolutely
like,
not.
This is what it means.
Absolutely not, because here's the thing. They're conversations. They're full letters, which means they're one continuous train of thought, right? So to pull something out of the end of a conversation or the middle of a conversation without seeing how well crafted it's been throughout the entire train of thought is not helpful to the context, all right? Yeah. So that's a big do not. Second of all, do not assume that there's no cultural context behind what's going on.
Right.
Okay.
And I think that we have to work a balance between this because obviously the cultural relativist would say, well, a culture is a culture. Who are we to impose any values upon any culture? Yeah. But then the pendulum swings completely the other way and says, well, this is the absolute way that you understand it. That even Paul says there's somewhere in the middle. I got to understand the culture, but I got to find a way for absolute truth to intersect with culture.
So that's actually my third do not, which is don't move the goalposts, all right? Don't slide down the slippery slope of relativism with these, because it can be easy to say, well, this is just cultural, like this can't really apply today, right? That's not up to us, okay? That, like, absolute truth in Scripture is absolute truth in Scripture. We don't get to decide what's true and what's not. So here's some helpful ways to read the letters, right? Remember, they are letters. They are conversational. Mm-hmm. They are one continuous train of thought. Remember, there is cultural context behind it, but the third piece that we need to remember is that they are Scripture. Mm-hmm. All right, so we do need to approach it like holy. It's holy, right? Yeah. We need to approach it with a sacred mentality as we read it, and we need to pray through it, ask the Spirit to convict us and to teach us through it like we would any other piece of Scripture, like we would the Gospels, like we would Old Testament prophecy, or any part from Genesis to Revelation. All right? So with all this in mind, let's actually dig into the content of Paul's letter, starting with my personal favorite, the book of Romans, which you're going to talk about.
Yeah, let's do that. So now we finally get to get into some content of these letters, and we're going to start with the letter to the Romans.
My favorite, man.
It's a good one, and it's not my favorite.
What's your favorite letter?
I'll let you know when we get there.
Oh, dang it.
I think I should try to let you guess which is my favorite once we get there.
Okay.
But no, Romans is a good one. And I want to throw back to something that we talked about in the last episode when we were talking about the apostolic era. And we were talking about Pentecost Sunday, and there was a bunch of people who were in town in Jerusalem, and they went. They went back to wherever they were from. And they were Jewish, God-fearing people for a lot of them. Mm-hmm. And so there is a letter written to Rome, to the church at Rome. And what's interesting about this letter, compared to all the other letters, this is not a place Paul had been.
Right.
Like, this is a letter that forecast. He wants to go to Rome. He's writing to the church at Rome. Because he plans to swing by on his way to Spain.
Yeah.
He has a plan, and we see this. He actually writes this at the end of Romans, we see, or actually someone else by the name of Tertius writes it. He says, I plan on stopping by your house on my way to Spain, and I want to be there because I want to impart a gift to you. Mm-hmm. Not the gift of the Holy Spirit, but a gift of encouragement. Mm-hmm. We want to be mutually encouraged.
Yep.
But what we believe is that this church in Rome was part of the Jewish believers who were in the vicinity of the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. And so they went back. And so what was beautiful about what God was doing at Pentecost was he was, and I said this in another episode, that he was tilling the soil, planting some seeds that later on Paul would come along and water them and some things would happen. So what we know about this church, and I'm using that, maybe we should use the word community.
Yeah.
Because most of them were Jews. They were Jewish. We see that in the context of chapter 2 in verse 17. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on and brag about your relationship with God. So there's a context that these are converts to Christianity at this time. We'll use that term of some Jewish background. That now, what's interesting is this is not a place where any of the apostles had been yet.
Right.
So it's a letter being written in front of where Paul wants to go. Now, another thing I want to say about this letter was it was not written by Paul. Hmm. It was, and it weren't. Now, like we just said, how to read the epistles, right? We said that he works in a team. Now, if you go to the end of this, you're going to see that there's a guy by the name of Tertius who actually wrote it down. So there was a guy by the name of Tertius who is his scribe who's writing this.
Yeah.
And a theory about why Paul used scribes. So if you remember when Paul had his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by the presence of God. He was, and he says he was blind and there was something like scales on his eyes.
Yeah.
And so one of the theories is, you take that, and then Paul oftentimes refers to this thorn in his flesh, and he says, I wish you remove it, but your grace is sufficient for me. He talks about thorn. Mm-hmm. And how Paul usually has someone else to write for him, there is a theory that his encounter with Jesus affected his vision in a way that he needed someone to write for him. Yeah. We'll mention some other notes about that later. But that so a guy like Tertius would be helping him. That's just a theory. There, you won't find it in Scripture like Paul lost his vision, and that's why he wrote different. It's just these are some constructs that we have. I want to just make a mention about when Paul writes his letters, he does use a particular formula. Like when I talked about Luke, and Luke used a prologue, like we saw with Herodias and Thucydides and some other Greco-Roman historians. Mm-hmm. Paul is actually using a well-known personal letter form. When I was in school, we were taught to write letters.
Yeah.
Like how to write a business letter, to whom it may concern, right? Or a personal letter, like Dear John. Like I got a John Deere letter, you know? So it's, there's these formulas, right? Yeah, that you have a salutation, a body, and then how you're going to close, that kind of thing. So we see this, that there's a formula that he writes, but Romans is a little different in that it doesn't follow the exact pattern as the others. Right. And what I mean by that, what makes it so different is at the end of it, there's a whole chapter. Well, we call it a chapter. Obviously, when it wasn't written,
there's no punctuation.
And either, I don't know that we've said that at any time in this whole Discover More journey, that when this was written, chapters and verses were put in way later. This was meant to be read just like
that's a great point.
A card, like a letter. Like it wasn't like, hey, did you read when I wrote to you in verse 4? Like, yeah. No, it's like it was a letter. So, but at the end of Romans, there is this huge, huge place where he's greeting all these people and kind of giving a lot of props, and he's name-dropping a lot of
things. It's like the credits at the end of a movie.
It really is. It's the credits at the end of the movie, but it's also a way of him connecting, because Paul, although he had not been there, it's a way for him to position himself through proximity of other people. And this is why this is also a very intriguing thing, because Paul mentions both male and a lot of females. Mm-hmm. And this is a place in Scripture where Paul just gives a lot of credit to the women. Mm-hmm. And we know this in the Gospels, the women financed Jesus' ministry. There's no way around that. We know that the women financed. Scripture literally says that they financed his ministry. But Paul actually says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, mm-hmm. a servant of the church. Receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her help, any help she may need from you. Like, he's commending Phoebe. Yeah. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Like I said, there's usually some husband-wife teams. They risk their lives. He's, like, dropping names. Greet also the church that meet at their house. Like, hey, we know that they have a house church. So it kind of tells us a little bit about how things were operating. Mm. So this the close of the letter tells us a little bit. Well, what was going on in Rome? Well, they were meeting in house churches.
Yeah.
You know, that was they weren't meeting at the synagogue necessarily, right, they're meeting in house churches. You know, he goes on, Epaminondas, Mary, Andronicus, and Junius, another husband and wife team. There's also, at the end of this, the reason I want to point this out, at verse 23, he mentions a guy by the name of Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, is one translation. He is the oikonomos in the Greek.
Mine says city treasurer.
City treasurer. I'm glad you said that. Yeah. If one translation says city treasurer, the Greek word that Paul uses is, it's oikonomos, mm-hmm. which oikos means house or household, and the same word we get economy from.
Oh, okay.
So one who keeps the house, all right? So someone who is a director of public works, or what does your version say?
The CSB says that he is the city treasurer.
City treasurer. So someone who's keeping the house. Now, we don't know who this is, but there is an inscription in Corinth, which you'll find interesting into the next segment when we get to Corinthians, that there was a guy, there was actually Erastus, there is an inscription in Corinth of a guy by the name of Erastus that gives, there's just an inscription that's been found by archaeology, like, wow, this is intriguing, and it fits to the description of this guy.
Interesting.
It's a very interesting thing. But let me tell you why I say that. It's because from the poorest to the richest, from a nobody to someone who's in charge of the city's official records, or someone who, like, what Paul's doing here is he's spanning the free, the slave, the male, the female, the rich, the poor. What we see in this, in chapter 16 of Romans, is not just a list of the haves, it's the list of the have-nots as well. So implicitly, what's actually happening here is Paul is saying, well, the church is for anybody.
Yeah, and that's one of the big themes throughout Romans as a whole, too.
It really is. It's about the sinful nature of humanity and how we need a Savior and how that person is Jesus and how we're to walk that out, how to live it out. I mean, there's actually, if you wanted to break Romans into two, the first 11 chapters are what we believe, and then beginning in chapter 12 is what we do. Which chapter 12 is my favorite of Romans.
Yeah.
You know, offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to wrap up Romans, because so much we could say, but I want chapter 13 to me is contextually the most important. And because chapter 13 of Romans actually is about submission to the authorities.
Yeah.
Consider where this is written. Consider Rome.
Yeah.
Who's in charge?
Yeah, we talked about this back in
it's the Romans.
Episode 1.
So it's after the most famous chapter, probably 12. I say most famous. Maybe the first two verses are the most famous. Yeah, yeah. Offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. This is your holy, pleasing, acceptable worship of God. I love that verse. But the next chapter says, hey, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. I mean, when you think of the context, he's writing to this house church in Rome saying, submit yourself to the governing authorities. That's one thing to say when you're 1,000 miles away from Rome.
Yeah.
Right? But when you're writing to house churches in Rome and to say, submit yourself to the governing authorities.
When there's an emperor ruling and reigning in your city.
Yes.
That lights you on fire on poles as a lantern for his garden.
I mean,
right?
if this is written when we know right before Nero, if that's the right dating, we're talking about a Roman emperor who lights Christians on a pole for garden parties lamps.
Yeah,
like and he would ride around on a chariot around his garden while these Christians were burning on a stake as lamps for it so people could walk. Crazy stuff. But he's saying in chapter 13, everyone must submit himself to government authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. Is a power verse there for Romans. Yeah. So I would say that when you read Romans, that Paul is doing an incredible balance between, you know, we're free in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. But yet we're to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices. And by the way, you know, we have to respect the authority around it. So verse 6, he actually calls the authorities are God's servants.
Mm-hmm.
Paul is contextualizing their everyday life through the lens of who Jesus is, through right. what the Father's will is. Now, you know, I bet the people who read that were like, that's absurd.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you've never been here. You don't know what this is like living here. And Paul's like, I'm just telling you, living out the gospel is going to be hard.
Yeah.
And he's pulling no punches, and he makes no apologies for it as well. So I just want to kind of point out that right after that, he gives some, you know, be of great courage, but, you know, not everybody's at the same place.
Yeah.
Some are weak.
Yeah.
Some are strong. And you know, he talks about clothing ourselves as righteous, but when he says about there are some people who are weak and there are some people who are strong, and I love this, verse 12 of 14, each of us is going to give an account of himself before God. Like, he's given them some incredible wisdom for just living your life.
Yeah.
Respect authority. You're going to have to give an account for yourself. Your life is not your own.
Yeah.
And you have to, your most pleasing, to use language like offer yourself up as a living sacrifice in a place and a time when you were supposed to make sacrifices to Caesar.
It's tough.
When you understand the context of everything that he's saying, it is an incredible and rich narrative. So there's so much more about Romans. I think that at the end of it, he starts giving some personal notes of how he's approaching this. But we're going to get into the book, two Corinthians, in just a minute. But we're going to start with this particular book, Romans, and giving people a little bit of a background. This is a letter that Paul is saying, hey, to all these people who have some Jewish origin but are trying to follow Christ at the capital Roman Empire. And he says, I'm just acknowledging who you are. I can't wait to come see you. But we'll find out later that doesn't turn out well for him. So, man, I wish I could say more about Romans right now, but for the sake of time, let's just go ahead and get into Corinthians.
All right, Scott, so you did a great job of kind of giving us a 30,000-foot view of Romans. And, man, I'll tell you what, I wish we had more time on these individual
This will
letters.
Be our struggle and our apology.
Yes.
That we're just trying to give you a primer to each of these letters.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, we could do a whole season.
There's so much good stuff.
And Corinthians is no different,
Corinthians is no different. So let me address the question you're probably asking is, are we in 1st or 2nd Corinthians for this episode? The answer is yes. We're going to attempt the daunting task of giving you an overview of both of them because, remember, the letters are conversations. So the letters, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the books of the Bible that we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians, are letters to the church at Corinth, right?
Yeah, that's correct.
So we're going to talk about a few central themes among them and then give you some context clues of how you can understand how they fit together, right? Because they're a unified work and not individual ones per se.
It's good to handle 1st and 2nd Corinthians as one because we're simply just talking about what conversations have been going on between a church planter and a church right there in Greece.
Yeah, so Paul starts in 1 Corinthians 1 by introducing himself, and he tells you who he's writing to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, right? Okay, so the church in Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. He's writing to this church that he's planted. And he immediately, after thanking them for their faith and things like that, starts discussing some of the problems. So the church at Corinth is arguably one of the most problematic churches in the New Testament.
If we were to determine it by how many issues are addressed, it is. But you know what's interesting, though, it is the most problematic, but Corinth is... it's just a little due west of Athens. But by the way, I mean, in fairness, try planting a church just west of the religious capital of the world, you know, when it comes to the Greco culture.
Yeah, and I think sometimes we, because these are so old and so ancient, like we'll look at the problems facing them and we'll be like, well, how, they were stupid. How could a church face problems like this, right? Like in 1 Corinthians, we'll see like a man having sex with his stepmother. All right, it's a PG-13 show. I can say that. It's in the Bible.
Yeah, put your kids to bed.
Yeah, but here, I want to show you something because I don't think that the problems facing the first century churches are all that different than what we face
people
today.
Are people.
People are people. Sin is sin, right? So the first problem that Paul addresses is actually one of division. And in chapter 1, in verse 11, he says this, "For it has been reported to me, about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people." That dang Chloe.
See, there's a bunch of snitches.
Snitches
going
get stitches,
on here.
Scott.
Yes.
But Chloe says that there's rivalry among you. What I'm saying is this. One of you says, "I belong to Paul." One says, "I belong to Apollos," or "I belong to Cephas," who's Peter, or "I belong to Christ."
Aren't you glad that we're so far beyond that?
Wait, let me tell you what. We never pick and choose our favorite pastors and talk poorly about ones that we don't like, right?
I'm so glad this is an ancient problem.
We would never call somebody that we didn't like a false teacher, right?
No, we'd never do that.
So he says this, "Is Christ divided?" Right? "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name?" Immediately, the first problem he really addresses is you guys are picking and choosing people to follow rather than Christ, right? Christ isn't divided. I didn't die for you. Christ did.
And it's also interesting. It seems like Paul took some notes from Jesus. Jesus never baptized anyone. And it seemed like Paul was very hesitant to baptize, except for a few, except for Crispus and for Gaius.
Yeah, so this is one of my favorite moments in the entire New Testament because we see the humanity of Paul as he's writing the letter poke through. Because remember, he's probably speaking this to somebody as he's writing.
And the guy's trying to write it
all down. The guy's writing it down. So here's what he says. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you can say that you were baptized in my name." And then he's like, "Well, actually, I did in fact baptize the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I don't recall if I baptized anyone else for Christ." And then he completely changes. Like, that's not the point.
It is such a fluid, conversant moment of a man who's like, "Well, there was two guys. Okay, maybe one. Okay, all right. Forget about it. Just move on."
You just remember that, like, the figures in the Bible are people, just like we're people.
He's like, "Okay, I'm trying to make a point here." Yeah. Right? And so get back to the point. "I don't remember that. For Christ didn't send me to baptize."
Right.
Which that's beautiful in that we learn a little bit more about Paul and how he's approaching church planting. He's like, "Listen, I am an apostolic leader. I'm not there as someone who's baptized." Now, he does baptize people. We see this in other, we'll get into other letters, especially other households. But he's making sure that he's passing on these ecclesial duties to other people as well.
Yeah. So Paul is beginning to address some of these problems by giving them some theology to help them. And some of the problems that are facing this church are, you know, not different than ones we face today. Obviously, there's the issue of division in the church and following people, but there's the issue of sexual immorality within the church. People saying, "Well, what does it matter what I do with my body? Because one day Christ is going to return and give me a new body, so this one doesn't matter.
Yeah.
So I can continue having sex with my stepmother or with temple prostitutes or whatever the case."
And we say that flippantly sometimes as we don't understand, but you know, to give credit to this cultural and historical background, this is Corinth. This is just west of Athens. This is the people who are derivative of Greco culture, who was not a religious. They were actually very religious.
Yes.
There was a god for everything. If we read Homer's Iliad, everything is the direct result of a god being happy or a god being sad. And a lot of times sexuality was thrown into that mix.
Yeah, it becomes a part of their worship. And so does food, which is another thing
very much
that Paul touches on here, is that the food is being sacrificed to these other gods. And it's such a cultural problem that there are Christians within the churches finding no way to eat food except that which has been sacrificed to idols. So Paul's wrestling through that, saying, you know, if someone else is there that doesn't know Christ and they would think that it's okay to follow both Christ and Apollo and Zeus, like, because you're eating this food, abstain.
Yeah, now, what else we see in Corinthians is that we're now seeing mature and young believers side by side in community. And he said, okay, some of you are mature believers, and this is going to be okay for you. You have a freedom. But for some of you, you know, you probably shouldn't do that out of respect for their immaturity. And so now we're also seeing the church kind of discipling their own in a way.
Yeah, yeah. So he's teaching him, or teaching all of them at that church in Corinth, like, what's the best practice for dealing with some of these issues? And there are other issues like spiritual gifts. There are people that are becoming obsessed with things like speaking in tongues and prophecy, that they're actually causing chaos among the believers during gatherings. Yeah. And he's talking about best practices for managing the gifts. And we get one of the most beautiful passages, in my opinion, of all of Scripture, which is the greater gift of love, right?
Yeah.
That if we have the wedding chapter is in this, right?
This is, if people have heard anything from Corinthians, you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah.
I give it at every wedding that I do.
If you go to a wedding, you hear it, which is like, if I speak in human and angelic tongues, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And then it talks about love being patient and kind.
I would hope that the next time you're at a wedding and you hear someone say this famous line, and now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. That you would go like, oh, Church of Corinth.
Yeah. Paul and specifically the context, right?
Because
this is literally following up a rebuke of speaking in tongues and prophecy for the sake of self edification.
Because at this time we're seeing that the people are receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, and God is manifesting Himself through these people through particular functions, and how it's helpful, but also a little divisive if it's not wielded properly.
Exactly. So a lot of this book is warning and almost chastisement for the best way to morally walk out.
Yeah, use your power for good.
Right? Yeah,
use
the power for good. With great power comes great responsibility.
Yes, use it for good.
So Paul kind of ends this letter by telling them that he's going to come see them. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 16, I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia, for I'll be traveling through Macedonia. And perhaps I will remain with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go, right?
Right.
So that's Paul's plan, is to come and see them. And he does, but, you know, there's always a little more to the story than that. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, there's also, I think that one thing I like about the end of 1 Corinthians, going into 2 Corinthians, if we can call it that, because those titles are a little misleading, because we know there's a lot of communication that precedes both of these, obviously. But what I do like about it is we kind of get to see a little bit of a travel itinerary for Paul, how he likes to winter. Paul uses the word winter as a verb.
Yeah.
You know, like, well, I'll winter there, or I'll summer here. But there was real reasons for that. I mean, I'd like to spend the winter on the Mediterranean myself.
Yeah,
but,
I mean, that'd be nice. You know,
but what I do like about it is we see some of the ways that now Corinth was established on his second, if I remember right, his second missionary journey. So he's telling, like, there's going to be more travels, and I still plan to do the work.
Yeah, so, and he does travel more. He goes and plants other churches. We see later that he's in Ephesus and some places like that. And then eventually we get to 2 Corinthians, which the name is kind of deceptive, and I'll get there in a second. But he writes back to them because he's gotten more correspondence that not only did people not understand his first letter, but there are people within the church openly rejecting his teaching.
Right.
All right? So he writes to them in order to correct them, okay? But this isn't the second time he writes them.
That is correct. There's just a lot that's not here.
Yeah. So let's look at that. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this: in fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. And then in verse 3, he says, I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those of you who ought to give me joy. Okay, so that's interesting. What does he mean, another painful visit? Well, it's actually believed, that Paul is writing what's considered the third letter to the Corinthians.
Yeah, this seems to be a missing letter that is just a heart. He pours his heart out there.
Yes.
If we read, verse 4 of chapter 2, it's like, I poured out the depth of my love for you.
Yeah. And we get that kind of from chapter 13. We're going to fast forward a little bit. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you.
Yeah.
All right. This is the third time I'm coming to you. And he talks about how he had written them before, and which is 1 Corinthians. They rejected it. They wrote him a letter back, kind of this scathing letter. So he responds again. And many scholars call this the letter of tears, where he's just heartbroken that they don't understand it and they don't get it. And once more, there are many people that think that he's trying to take advantage of them, that he's not getting what they're trying to say and things like that. So he decides, well, I've got to come and clear all of this up.
You know, and the beauty of that in a way is, so we see him as like a father figure trying to love them, but give them truth and grace at the same time, and to say it in love. And he is very ardent, but he's also saying it in love. What I like about 2 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians, we see like some travel itinerary. We get to see kind of a little bit behind the veil. Now we get to see behind the veil what it's really like at the heart level to try to plant a church and to try to get people to follow what you're saying.
I think anytime you're in ministry, a ministry position like this where you're responsible for shepherding over people, when they fall away, when they are discouraged, like it's painful.
Right.
It's heartbreaking. You've experienced this. I've experienced this.
Yeah, there's no hurt like church hurt.
Right, right. And Paul is heartbroken over this.
He
talks about pouring himself out, about lamenting to the church. And he's so heartbroken that he makes an effort to come to them a second time.
Yeah.
And they kind of hash it out, right? And he leaves. And then this is when we believe we get the letter of 2 Corinthians. Yeah. So in reality, this is like 1 and 3 Corinthians, not really...
You know, I think that especially if you're in any level of leadership, that you can take a lot of heart that there's going to be emails that go back and forth. There's going to be letters that go back and forth. And that's just kind of part of the deal. When dealing with people, it's messy. And so 1 Corinthians, we see it's messy.
Yeah.
You know, church work is messy and it's not just easy. And let's, here's a Captain Obvious moment. If we were to be so naive to think that Paul could lead a church in Corinth, Greece, that these are the children of the sophists. These are the kids of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Aristotle wrote this rhetoric about logia, and here's Paul talking about the logos. Like, if we think that he could handle that in only two letters, we'd be completely naive.
So we
have to understand that there's so much going on in the background. It's just that these two particular letters have been preserved and found their way into the canon of Scripture as it is.
Yeah, because ultimately, what we need to learn from 1st and 2nd, 3rd Corinthians,
right,
is, I think, can be summed up at the end of 2nd Corinthians. This is chapter 13, verse 11. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Become mature and encouraged. Be of the same mind. Be at peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Right? The message of ministry, the work of ministry, is messy.
I say we bring back the holy kiss.
Yeah, he does follow up, greet each other with a holy kiss. And all the saints send you greetings, so start doing that on
Sunday. Once COVID is over.
Preface that. Once COVID's over, start greeting people with a holy kiss.
Yeah, we do that.
But I think it's encouraging because we see that the churches are going to have problems. They're fighting. And at times it seems like they're worse than some of the churches we've experienced today, but Paul's encouragement is always to fight, to be mature and encouraged and be of the same mind, because God brings peace, not chaos. We see all the way back in Genesis, God bringing order into chaos. And the same is true of his church. The promise that Paul reminds us of constantly throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians is that God is a God of order and not of chaos, and we need to lean into that.
I love the way that we get to kind of wrap this up with a very shepherding moment.
Yeah.
We see a church planter who usually is by personality a maverick type, defaulting to shepherd mode to say, listen, let's, you know, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You know, so I love, it's a great way to kind of wrap that for sure.
It is. So let's transition and go into our last segment here, where we're just going to talk about everything we've covered today and talk about some application.
Okay. Well, man, this has been a good episode that we've been walking through, not only the life of Paul and understand Paul in literature and his letters.
Yeah.
We kind of got a little bit into, you know, Romans and Corinthians. Obviously, it was never our intention to get into the weeds.
No, there's no way that we can.
Yeah.
There's absolutely no way.
Like we say, this is a primer. But if anything, I know for me, I want people to be able to walk away from watching something like this and go like, all right, okay. Like, yeah. I'm not so afraid of that book, or like, okay, I think I kind of know what's going on. I want a lot of times also to kind of give like some cultural clues. So like if you're reading Corinthians and it's at Corinth and you like, well, when you were in school and you read Homer's Iliad and you remember the Achaeans and the Athenians and the Peloponnesian Wars and this stuff. And if you remember things about, you know, what you learned about Greek mythology, and you can take that and go like, oh, that's the background.
Yeah.
This is what he's writing against.
Yeah. Let me address that just for a second, completely off topic. But I've had people ask before, like, hey, man, like, how are you learning all this background stuff about the Bible? Like, ask questions.
Yeah.
Ask what you guys don't see is that right before we started filming this, I asked Scott, like, Corinth's in Greece, right? Like, let me make sure I know where that is. Like, ask questions. Go to somebody that's smarter than you, or just Google it if you don't know the background.
For me, what people don't see is the volumes of books that we have to pour through. You know, and I say that because, you know, we're always on a quest to learn, and I want people, you know, to find their own quest, right? Mm-hmm. Go down your own rabbit holes and find. Yeah. But I also want to kind of pique people's interest to say, like, hey, you know, if you're writing this and you understand Aristotelian logic, and then you look at what Paul wrote and you go like, oh, I see what he did there in chapter two about where's the philosopher of this age and where's the wise man. And you're like, oh, I see what he's name dropping without name dropping, you know. So all of that aside, I want to speak from the pastoral side.
Yeah.
Because when we get into the church letters, we start seeing the heavy lifting of church planting, of church growth, and of discipleship. And like I said off, just kind of off the cuff a minute ago, there's no hurt like church hurt. And I don't know what your capacity or your history in church, but church hurt, if you've ever been hurt by people in a church, it cuts to the core.
It's a deeper feeling of betrayal than just about anything you can experience.
Sure. And Paul is just like us in that, in a way that people misquote you.
Yeah.
They take what you say out of context, or they discredit what you say, or you know, things happen. You know, things kind of get lost. I won't say lost in translation, but it gets lost in the communication of what you're trying to say. And leading people, whether that's in a church, it doesn't have to be in a church, leading people, period, in life. And that might be leading your home. It might be leading your kids. It might be leading your husband and your wife and leading your work, your colleagues that you work with. Man, leading people is not of the head, it's of the heart.
Yeah.
You know, and we see that, and I think that's an important thing to look for.
Yeah, I think that's why Paul is so adamant in 1 Corinthians that our allegiance is never to be to our human leader, right? Mm-hmm. Like he says, some of you are saying, I follow Paul. Others are saying, I follow Peter. I follow Apollos. Like, they didn't die for us.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah, like, here's the thing. Like, if somebody's following me, like, I'm going to fail them.
Oh, yeah.
Like, I'm going to fail them.
Four times before this episode is over.
Yeah. Yeah. And we'll see later in some of the letters where Paul says, like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Like, our job as leaders and pastors, and your job as a leader in your home, in your friend group, it is not to be the guy. Hmm. It's to point people to the guy, right? Who's Jesus, the only one that can lead them without fail, right?
Yeah, I would agree. And so from here, we're going to continue for two more episodes on Pauline writings because we've got a lot more to go when we talk about Paul, especially as he writes to other churches, Ephesus, and then later we'll see him talking to specific church leaders, Timothy and Titus, some other people whom he's pouring himself into. But as we go through these next couple of episodes, I want to encourage you to go ahead and read. Like, start reading some of these epistles, get a handle on what Paul's doing so that we can get the most out of it together.
Yeah.
All of this is just to help maybe pique your interest and make the scriptures more accessible. So,
cool.
That's good.
Yeah, man. I mean, I thought this was a great episode, and I know that we're going to have even more content to talk about as we kind of talk about more of the letters next week and we approach the second half of this season. So, hope that you guys have enjoyed it. I hope that you will come back next week. I hope that this show is informative for you, but more than anything, that it's transformative because it's the Word of God. So we hope that we see you guys back here next week, same time, same place.
Thanks for being here.